Thank you. Again, we'll be starting in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. Just a few things to say about that as we finish up Hezekiah and go on into chapter 21. What would you say is the overall theme or the overall arc and message of Scripture? And we're just seeing part of it, part of God's plan here in 2 Kings. But what are we reading about what God is doing? Real general. I made it as vague as I could. Right. How is the Lord going to redeem mankind through Christ, bringing Christ into the world? And everything in the Old Testament is pointing to that. It's pointing that somebody's coming and the preparations are being made. The promises from Genesis 3 about seed of woman stomping the seed of Satan, then of the serpent, then going on to where the promises have to come through Noah, then the promises going further until we get to in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, we find that David, through his lineage as a king, because of his heart being after a man after God's own heart, that it'll be his descendant that'll be on God's throne, be on the throne forever. And we're not talking about necessarily the physical throne in the physical kingdom of Israel. So from here through the first and second kings, we've been seeing this lineage of kings. And in 2 Kings, we're to the point now where Judah is alone. And we read about God's patience and his mercy and his forbearing with the northern kingdom of Israel and their man-made worship and idolatry, everything from Jeroboam's golden calves to Ahab's full idolatry, even with all the warnings from all the prophets to come back, even the purging that Jehu does doesn't quite go far enough in stopping the sins of Jeroboam and the golden calves, but he removes and destroys Baal worship from the land. And then through four generations of his dynasty in Israel, coming to his son Zechariah, at that point, we have a series of rapid successions of kings. Zechariah is the fourth and last one in Jehu's dynasty, lasts about 6 months. Shalom, 30 days. Menahem, 10 years. Pekahiah, 2 years, and Pekah, 20 years. So very quick through chapters 15 through 17 to Hoshea, who 9 years and is the last king. And then they're taken off into captivity. Now Judah had the slower decline that we talked about before, but it was still a decline. You know, up to now, and we'll see this change in chapter 21, but up to now, who would you say was the worst king in Judah that we've read about? Ahaz. Ahaz, fully embracing idolatry, fully embracing even what particular reprehensible practice? Sacrificing their children to Molech, human sacrifice. And this is a king of Judah who patterned himself and walked after the kings of Israel and took it further. So even with Judah, we have these kings that walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as we read back in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. Ahaz had boarded up the temple, and it wasn't until we got to Hezekiah that the temple is reopened. God's use of foreign armies to punish Israel, as well as Judah. Foreign powers like Egypt and Assyria, later on will be Babylon, to get Israel and Judah's attention to do what? Repent. Repent. God showered blessings to also get them to repent and to come back to him. God's mercy towards the northern kingdom of Israel eventually ended in 2 Kings 17, verses 16 through 17. 2 Kings 17, 16 through 17. states, so that they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 18 of that same chapter, God removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. That's where we are. We're in that those last chapters of 2 Kings where it's Judah alone. We, finishing up with King Hezekiah, what are the three periods of his life that we've talked about? This is where group dynamics set in. What was the first one? When Hezekiah became king, following on the heels of Ahaz, what's the first thing he did in the first month of his reign? Right, he started to take away all the idolatrous worship, started to purge the land of idolatry. And so there was this removal of idolatry. That's the first R. What was the second R? The repair of the temple. Remember, it's been boarded up and in disrepair for decades, probably. And then the third was the restoration of worship, getting the Levites reestablished and conducting the daily administrations and the daily sacrifices, the people contributing and getting all the sacrifices going, and so that the priests could also devote their full time to that, the Levites and the priests. So those, and then the third section of his life, which Leon covered briefly last time, having to do with his illness, recovery, and then he had some visitors. And his response to these visitors was very impactful. Now, as far as the number one part, the removal of idolatry, repair of the temple, restoration of worship, most of that is spoken of in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31. We'll leave that for a later study, other than please read that on your own. And then the part about Hezekiah's illness and recovery and the Babylonian visitors is what I'd just like to visit for a little bit and go through that. Remember in chapter 20, which is where we'll be right now, 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. In those days it was meaning about during the Assyrian captivity, invasion, siege, and miraculous defeat. You know, as I look back to my mind, I don't think I covered that. The second part of his life, did I mention that? Okay, let me back up. The second part of his life was the Assyrian invasion, siege, and miraculous defeat. The third part was about his illness, recovery, and the visitors. Well, it's in those days of the invasion, siege, and defeat that Hezekiah became sick and near death. Isaiah told him what? What did Isaiah prophesy, sent there by God to tell him? Get your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. How did Hezekiah take the news? He prayed. And he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So what does God do? Even before Isaiah leaves, he hears his prayer, sends Isaiah back in there, and tells him what? "We're going to give you 15 more years. In fact, you're going to recover, and in 3 days, you're going to go to the temple." And this is, again, before Isaiah leaves the premises, has to go back in. The Lord tells him, "Tell the leader of my people that the Lord will heal him and add 15 years to his life. In 3 days, he'll go to the temple," verses 4 through 6. So what does Isaiah direct to be done for Hezekiah? Yeah, some figs on the boil. Now, was it the power of the figs? No. It was God's power that healed him. But Isaiah tells him to do this, boil some figs, king recovers. Hezekiah asks for a particular sign that all of these things are going to occur. And the sign that was given had to do with a sundial. What was it? And Hezekiah got to choose, which would you like it to be? Do you want us to? Do you want me to move the sundial forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees? And so he chose backwards. Yes. I really did, until it helped me a little bit to go to a passage in 2 Chronicles that we're going to go to that gives that last bit of a picture of Hezekiah's personality. I mean, he's a man. He's a fallible human being. And remember when we read before we first introduced Hezekiah, we talked about all the different descriptions of how loyal he was to God, etc. I also wanted y'all not to read perfect into those descriptions. And so we're going to get a little more insight into that. But that's true. Before I read that, I thought, well, why do you need a sign? It's God telling. Because he's human. So he picks, move the shadow backwards 10 degrees, verses 7 through 11. In fact, in verse 10, to help give us a little insight on what Keith is talking about, Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. An easy thing? Let me see Hezekiah do that. I don't know what he was talking about. It's an easy thing. But we'll see a little bit more about that. Thank you for the question. Any other questions on this section? If you move the shadow forward, but let the shadow go backwards, verse 10. Let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. It's time going backwards. And then he was saying it's easy to put it forward, but then I'll choose to have it go backwards. Now, in verse 12 through 19, after Hezekiah is healed, some folks come to visit him from what country? Babylon. He describes them himself as from a far country, but it's Babylon. And in Chronicles, it talks, 2 Chronicles labels these folks as ambassadors, direct representatives of the king in Babylon, of King Merodach-Baladan of Babylon. Now, please keep in mind as we go through this, it's helpful to understand who's the world powers of men instead of the world power, of course, which is God. Who are the kingdoms that God is allowing to flourish? Well, right now, Assyria is still the major world power. Babylon is on the horizon. And we're going to find out more about them in just a little bit. So these ambassadors from Babylon come to see King Hezekiah. They'd heard that he'd been sick. And over in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 31 states, they were coming to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, which I take to mean about his healing. Perhaps the movement on the sundial, but about his healing by God, in addition to finding out, heard that he was sick. Hezekiah does something maybe some of us have had visitors or guests in our home, and we have some folks with us that are visiting from Texas. The Kirbys are here. I know we did this the other day. I really wasn't trying to do what Hezekiah did. Take them around the house. Yeah, he shows them all the treasures, all the armory, and just saying, you know, look what I have here. I have this right here. Come see this, etc. Yeah. And look at the way that Isaiah responds. He inquires of Hezekiah about the visitors, and he asks what they've seen. And Hezekiah tells him, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now, I'm putting a particular emphasis on the eyes and the my's. But it struck me as I was reading through that, there wasn't any credit given to God for all that he had. There wasn't any credit given to God, at least not recorded. Let me put it that way, not recorded, about what God had just done for him. In miraculously healing him. It was about what I have, about my treasures. And so there may have been this one particular incident that gives us some indication of why in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 26. And I really don't want to go back and forth, but I do feel it's important to read this one passage to understand what happens next. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 and 26. 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 26. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Lifted up. We don't often use that phrase. So what is being referred to here about lifted up? Some pride. And is lifting himself up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then what? Then Hezekiah humbled himself with the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. As a result of Hezekiah's pride, and as a result of showing the Babylonians everything, and Isaiah prophesies for the Lord and says what in verse 17? Back to 2 Kings chapter 20. I've done that before. Left everybody over in 2 Chronicles, and we're back in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 20, we're back there in verse 17. Everything that he showed those Babylonian ambassadors is going to be taken someday to Babylon. And what else was going to happen to some of his descendants? In addition. So they're going to be turned into eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. So it's not that he's just going to lose everything monetarily. It's going to affect his family physically. And they're going to be all carried off. In order to be a eunuch in that palace in Babylon, they got to be carried there. So, and same with all the other items. So this is where, through Isaiah, God is showing them what's going to happen about the Babylonian captivity that we'll be reading about at the end of this book. Because now in these next five chapters, which are the last five chapters of the book, we'll be covering a period of a little over 100 years, maybe about 113 years, before the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity. Today, hopefully, we'll go into chapter 21, Manasseh and Ammon. Chapters 22 and 23 will be Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim. Chapter 24, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. And in chapter 25, the fall and captivity. So this brings us to now. We know from what we've just read before that the calamity of what Isaiah has prophesied is not going to happen in the days of Hezekiah. It's going to happen, but it's not going to be happening in his days. So he dies, and then his son becomes king. And his son is where we pick up with in chapter 21. Questions on chapter 20? Okay. Chapter 21. Manasseh was about how old when he became king? 12 years old. And how long did he reign? 55 years, and my understanding is that is the longest reign of any king in Judah. And oh, to have that long of a reign with Manasseh. Scripture sums it up that he is not so good. In spite of his father, Hezekiah, and the reforms, Judah did not, under Manasseh, Judah did not follow the Lord. In fact, he did evil in the sight of the Lord in the ways that the idol-worshipping nations did before the children of Israel came into the promised land, verse 2. So now they're back at least as bad as the time of Ahaz, where they're practicing the same things that the Canaanites and all those other nations before Israel crossed into the promised land under Joshua. They're practicing the same idolatrous things, which included some of these sacrifices. God cast out those nations, and that in the path that Judah was, the cast out those nations before Israel when they took the land. So what's going to happen to Judah? What's already happened to the northern kingdom? they've been cast out for the very same thing, and Judah's now on that same path under Manasseh of being cast out for worshiping of idols and turning their backs on the law, on the Lord. Now, think about it for just a moment. 55 years. 55 years. That's a little less time than my age. But that's nearly three generations, if you count a generation as 20 years, roughly. That's at least two generations of people who never worshiped the Lord, the Lord's way. In fact, they were immersed in idolatry. Now, be sure there's a remnant in here, because there's references to a remnant of those who were faithful. And we're going to read more about how those came under persecution. But think of that. For those of you who are not as old as I am, that means you never had ever worshiped the Lord. You've just known idol worship, in terms of the way the Lord had set it up through the temple and serving the one true God. Many memories would fade from the older people, and the generation coming up wouldn't know any different unless they were taught on their own by that older generation that remembered the days of Hezekiah, the days where worship was reinstated the way that God had outlined it to be. So there's a remnant. There's teaching going on. And we know this as we go further into this chapter. Well, here's the list in verses 3 through 9 and then also verse 16 of chapter 21. Here's Manasseh's list of evil. It's sort of like a top 10, or I'll just call it a bottom 10, in terms of his behavior. Number one, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah destroyed. Remember, there's only supposed to be one place of worship, and that was supposed to be where? Jerusalem, and in the temple, one place. The place that God chose, not the place men chose. But now these high places, the higher elevated mountains and hills, were being turned back into places of worship. Two, raised up altars for Baal. Three, made a wooden image like Ahab of Israel in verse 3. And this wooden image is an Asherah. And again, it's a focus of idolatrous worship and fertility god. Worship the moon, stars, planets, in other words, the host of heaven. You know, we might call astrology as some would call astrology as just a harmless pastime, but it's focusing on, it's the stars that control us. It's the stars that we need to worship, because it's the stars that control our destiny. And there are many folks who are not far from that level of idolatry. Judah was in the middle of it in verse 3. Built altars to idols inside the Lord's house. Built altars to the host of heaven in the courts outside the temple, verses 4 and 5. It is rampant. Now, if you know of folks, and maybe you experienced it yourself, but let's just say tried to give up a bad habit. You know, maybe it's caffeine drinks, or maybe it's not something so innocent. Maybe it's drugs or pornography. And maybe that's something you've overcome at one point. And then start back into it. The data shows it doesn't take near as long to go back to be as bad as it was before in a much shorter time. And that's what we're seeing. Because they remember the times before and they're going headlong into idolatry. Building altars inside the Lord's house to these idols. Out in the courts of the temple. Manasseh's taking it further. Sacrificed his own sons in verse 6. Practiced the soothsaying and divination. You know, I can't go past that fast, the part about sacrificing his own sons. The part about idolatry that we know is that practice always involved sexual immorality. And what that does to a person who has given themselves over to wanton, immoral behavior is you don't care about anybody else. That's the only way somebody could sacrifice their own children. Would you agree? How can anyone have any shred of normal human compassion and attachment sacrifice their children? physically. It would be helpful, I believe, for us to view the worldly culture in that same way and to not willfully sacrifice our children to the internet or to work where I'm not there to influence them and teach them the way they need to go or whatever it is that keeps me from doing the Lord's will. Because in essence, it is sacrificing our children to Molech. Because Satan would love to fill the void that we are leaving if we're not there teaching them the Lord's way. Practice soothsaying, divination, witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. Who was the last king? And I'll say of Judah, but actually was of the United Kingdom, gives it away, that did that? And we read about King Saul. In 1 Samuel 20 is what I'm thinking. There may have been another king, but I'm thinking about King Saul. And remember when he consulted a medium, who did he call up? Called the witch of Endor to call up Samuel. And Samuel was telling him, why are you doing this? Why are you seeking guidance now from me? Seeing how you've made the Lord God your enemy. And Samuel tells him, tomorrow at this time, you and your sons are going to be where I am. And that would be in the Hadean realm. Then set a carved image of Asherah in the temple. So he made a carved image, and he placed that reprehensible image and the practices that go with it. We'll read more about what Josiah had to get rid of inside the temple, and it was directly associated with this Asherah and the altars to Baal with regards to sexual immorality in the name of this idol worship going on in the temple. And then number 10, if you'll jump to verse 16 of chapter 21, verse 16. What does it say? It filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Absolutely. Yes. In verse 9, it's summed up also. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 10 and 11, the Lord summed it up through his prophets that these were abominations, and Manasseh acted more wickedly than all the Amorites before him, provoked Judah to sin. Exactly. So he's gone way beyond, hasn't he, Greg? He's gone way beyond. He set a new low point. Step aside, Ahaz. Manasseh is now the worst king of Judah. Now, the innocent blood from verse 16 that he filled Jerusalem with, we've read already about the children being sacrificed to Molech. And that would be clearly part of this shedding of innocent blood of the children. But don't you know that anyone who would oppose the king or would oppose idol worship or who would stand for the Lord would be fair game? They'd be fair game. Now, we don't know this for a fact. There's some notations. I know that Leon mentions it in his workbook that it's possible that Isaiah was one of those who was put to death under Manasseh's reign because of his stand for the truth. And so any who would stand up against Manasseh's idolatrous practices and all those who were flooding to it would have been just open season. Yes. For those who didn't for those who didn't hear what Raymond was saying, according to Jewish tradition, during the same time, that it's very possible that they believe in Jewish tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw and would be referenced to those heroes of faith in Hebrews that talks about those that died, those that were sawn asunder for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the Lord. Any other comments? So the Lord sums it up that there's this new lower standard that has been set. Verse 9 also talks about that because they meaning Judah, Manasseh first, the leader of the people, Judah in general, that they had paid no attention to God and to his commands, paid no attention to it, that now God pronounces judgment on Judah. Verses 12 through 15. Judah was going to be held by the same standard and judgment that was used to measure who? In verse 13. Ahab and his house be measured by the same standard. And what was the pronunciation on Ahab, on his house? They would be wiped out. He also says, and Samaria. The same standard used on Samaria. What's he referring to? The northern kingdom of Israel. I think it's interesting that he doesn't even refer to it as the kingdom of Israel. Refers to it as Samaria. I don't want to place too much emphasis in that. But I hurt when I hear that. Because he doesn't want to even acknowledge that the name he had given the people, that they're no longer in his sight. Samaria. They've been cast away. So they'll be like a dish that is emptied, wiped, and turned upside down, no longer being used and put away. What's a dish supposed to be doing? It's supposed to be used. It's supposed to be a method of serving its owner. And that's what it was created for. Now Israel is no longer desiring to fulfill their purpose for being. And the Lord is just wiping it clean and setting them aside. Judah, the remnant of God's inheritance. Now there's a phrase for you. The remnant of God's inheritance. God's people are his inheritance. We as Christians are his inheritance. This is all he gets out of it. This is all he wants, is us. Well, his inheritance, his remnant, the people that he had nurtured, that he had loved, they're going to be forsaken. They're going to be handed over to their enemies. They're going to be plundered, verse 14. It's only a small consolation that he doesn't say destroyed, but everything else leading up to that, there's still going to be a remnant. There is still a remnant at this particular time in their history. Hear God's anger as he sums up the behavior of his inheritance, his special people. In verse 15, they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. You know, that's about 800 years, somewhere between 800 and 900 years, because we still have some time to go. That's a long time to be patient, to be loving and to give every opportunity. Some may look at the Old Testament and think about this wrath of God, how he comes down and wipes everybody out. But when we read it, we see how loving and how patient he has been. 800 years. Can I be patient for 8 minutes, let alone 800 years? And they turned their backs on him after he gave them everything. In 2 Kings chapter 24, if we'll flip over there for just a moment, 2 Kings 24, verses 3 through 4, we'll be reading this again down the road, but Manasseh has made reference to in verse 3 and 4 of 2 Kings chapter 24, surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So when Judah falls, there is a direct connection to what's been going on with Manasseh and how he led Judah to sin. Now, we don't know unless we go to 2 Chronicles, and I'll just summarize it in chapter 33, verses 10 through 17. We don't know the rest of the story unless we make mention of that. I'll make mention of it briefly. Manasseh does repent. He does repent. But you know what it took to get him to repent? Hooks in his nose, fetters on his ankles, and hauled off to Babylon. Now, that's some tough consequences. But that's what it took for Manasseh to, as the scripture says there in 2 Chronicles 33, where he humbled himself. You know, maybe I'm not the center of the universe. Maybe there is someone that I'm responsible to. You know, maybe my judgment hasn't been the best here. Maybe I should do it God's way and not keep trying to ram my own way in the face of God's love and benevolence. So hooks and bronze fetters to Babylon. Now, history records, you may remember in 2 Kings 19, verse 37, the king of Assyria that came after Sennacherib is Esarhaddon. I'm sure you all were talking about that over breakfast this morning, right? But anyway, Esarhaddon is the king after Sennacherib. Sennacherib's the one who surrounded Jerusalem as a bird in a cage, but he didn't take it. And he was, then 185,000 were destroyed of his soldiers, and he and his army hightailed it back to Assyria. And about 20 years later or so, he was killed. Well, his son, Esarhaddon, is recorded as having sometimes staying in Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, sometimes holding court in Babylon. So when you read Babylon, what country would you normally think of? The Babylonians, right? That's who you'd be thinking of, but not in this case. Again, historically, Esarhaddon, who may be the king in this particular case, holds court, at least it's recorded in history, that he holds court both in sometimes in Nineveh, occasionally in Babylon. And so here we have Manasseh being hauled off to Babylon. But he's not hauled off in part of the Babylonian captivity, which comes later. My hope is not to try to confuse things more, but actually to head off some confusion. I'll move on before I make it any worse. Any questions or comments on that? It took enormous consequences for Manasseh, almost like what brings to mind the prodigal son in Luke 15, enormous consequences to humbly surrender to the will of God, to the word of God. But what does God do? Manasseh humbles himself greatly, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33, humbles himself greatly before God. His prayer is heard as he calls out to God, and God brings him back and restores him. Restores him back to his throne after all that. And he starts turning around and trying to restore worship to the Lord, verses 15 and 16, and reversed as best as he could tell everything he did, except they were still making sacrifices on the high places. They didn't just limit their worship to Judah. So that's just a quick summary of the rest of the story. And then he dies. Amon, his son, becomes king. Great. Sir.
Could you put in there right there, no matter how bad we might be, we can see the love and forgiveness of God if we truly turn back to
him. Amen. For those who couldn't hear it, heard what Brother Darrell said, that no matter how bad our sin, when we truly repent and come back to God, God is faithful to forgive. He restored the worst king in Judah's history. Took it way beyond the pagans that had been there beforehand. But he knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. And he knows when we repent. And restored him to the kingship. And out of gratitude, we see Manasseh trying to right the wrongs. Now keep in mind, it's probably a good 50 years that he was doing everything he possibly could wrong and leading Judah into idolatry and embracing that and killing the innocents, etc. For over 50 years, perhaps. So he's only got a few years before he dies. And there's one thing about if you or I sin. You and I can choose our behavior just like Manasseh chose his behavior. But guess who picks our consequences? You know, the world picks the consequences along with God. But the world will pick our consequences I can't control. Just because Manasseh repented and started to take down the idols, throw them out of the city. Please notice that he didn't destroy them. He just threw them out of the city. That'll be a factor a little bit later. But he's doing what he can at this point to try to rectify everything he's done wrong. It's going to show up in these other consequences. Can he bring back all those children that were sacrificed to Molech? No. That's a major consequence. He can't bring them back. Can God forgive me of my sins? Yes. Am I going to have to deal with consequences? You bet. That doesn't mean I'm not forgiven. You're kidding me. Okay. Oh, I thought you said I had 1 minute left. Sorry. Yes, Keith. Go ahead. Based on the text, Manasseh threw himself on God's mercy. He did. And why are we, are we any different? And this is a huge lesson for each of us. In Ammon, any other comments? 30 seconds. Okay. In 2 Kings 21 again, verses 19 through 26, we have Ammon becoming king, and he becomes king at about 22 until age 24. He reigns for 2 years. We don't have much on him, but then again, it's good that we don't. In that he did evil and served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. Ammon did not walk in the way of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 33, again, in verse 23, he did not humble himself as his father did. Specifically saying he did not follow that. Was there anything that Manasseh could have done? Well, first, he didn't have to sin in the first place, but he could not force his son to recognize the right way to go. But he gave his son plenty of example how not to. You know, I can be a perfect parent, and my children can still choose to go the wrong way. I cannot force them, but there's a lot that I can do to encourage them to make their faith their own. And point them to the Lord by the way I live and what I say and what I do. And I can do a lot of damage and point them the other way too. Verses 23 and 24, his own servants ending up killing him in his home, and then they were executed for their conspiracy. His son Josiah became king of Judah, verse 26. Now those idols that Ammon was worshiping, some of those he didn't have to make. He used the same idols his father had used because all he did was throw them outside the city. He didn't destroy them. Okay, any questions? We're trying to do as many of the questions as we can with the time we have left. How much time do you show? 3 minutes, okay. Questions on 2 Kings 20 and 21, we'll go through those. Where did we leave off? Where did Leon, I don't think Leon did the questions last time, I did. Does anybody remember where we left off? Daryl? Okay. You had the last one? Okay. So were we coming this way? Or are we going backwards? Okay. And wait a minute. Number one, chapter 20? Chapter 20. I don't think we did the questions on 20 yet. Okay. Number two? Number three. wonderfully comforting, encouraging words. He heard his prayer. Well, number four? Or was that number four? So number four is next? Okay. James? Anyone in the background? Okay, then we come up here. Right? Okay. Number four. Added 15 years to his life. And number five?
How about the names of Hezekiah and Daniel? He obeyed the Lamech, faith of the Son of the Lord.
Right, we know it's God's power that healed him, but it was fulfilling what Isaiah told him to do. Do this. It's sort of like dipping in the Jordan so many times and you'll be healed of leprosy. Okay, number seven? Oh, sorry. Yeah, number six.
What sign of the promise did he give? Turn the sundial back.
Okay, turn the sundial back. Seven?
The seven is who visited Hezekiah and it was the servants of their fellow men. And he showed them everything was in the house, all the treasures in the room.
And number eight?
What prophecy did Isaiah make concerning his treasures and his descendants? They shall be carried to Babylon.
Yeah, and the descendants would, some of them, would be eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. Number nine? Right, and for those of us who were here last Sunday, Leon actually showed us the very tunnel, the very pool that was dug to get the water supply into the city. All right, we'll probably pick up and do chapter 21 first thing next time. Thank you all very much. Yeah, who had the last one? Okay, Dwayne, you had the last one. Thanks, Greg.